it? Has it been a good week for you? It's going to be a great morning. Well, as if you are new with us, you might not know, we have been, up until a couple weeks ago, been going through Deuteronomy for, I don't know, at least a couple months or so, and took a break for Mother's Day. I guess just 1 week. Last week was Mother's Day, and was in 1 Samuel chapter 1. But we're going to take an extended break from Deuteronomy. I don't know quite what we're going to do. Did I hear amen? Someone say, yeah, it's kind of funny. We're going to take a little break from Deuteronomy. We'll just pray and see if the Lord leads us back there this fall. But I think this summer, we're going to spend the next at least couple months in this little letter called Ephesians. And so if you have your Bible, it's in there. It's in the New Testament. It is a great, great book of the Bible. All the books are great, obviously. But we're going to try, as we preach and go through God's Word, we're going to try to alternate between Old Testament and New Testament books. And so really, as I was praying, you know, just in the past weeks or so, just, you know, where we're actually for the past couple months, where we're going to go next. And Ephesians just kind of stuck out to me. And one reason it stuck out, there's a popular pastor named Matt Chandler. I heard him say probably 4 or 5 months ago, we were working here. I was, you know, by myself listening on a little phone, listening to a sermon from him. And he made the comment, he said, the church in Ephesus, the church this is written to, is the only church in Scripture that we see its birth, its life, and its death. It's the only church that we see the full cycle of it. And so obviously as a church plant, as a new church in North Hills, this is very interesting to me that we could look at another church, you know, one of the early churches, and just see how it started, how it came to be, how God used it, you know, what Paul was commanding them. And ultimately, we don't really see, I believe, and I could be wrong, but I don't see at this point in Scripture the end of Ephesians, because we see the church in Ephesus in Revelation, and it's still going strong. But the town itself is no longer, so it definitely did break apart at some point as the city fell into ruins. So I doubt they're still in the ashes, you know, having church. They could be. I don't know. So anyway, so that's kind of where we are. It's kind of why we're here. And so just been praying. Ephesians is a very, very... just a very good book, and so hopefully you'll see that in the coming weeks. Let me just kind of tell you where we're going. I kind of have two goals this morning, if you will. Goal number one, to kind of introduce the book of Ephesians to you, because if we're going to spend some time in it, I don't want us just to jump in there and not have any background and context. I'm not here to teach, because, you know, whatever, it's not a place to teach, but at the same time, we do need to have some background to this letter, to the book, who wrote it, who was writing it to, you know, why is it relevant to us? And then we'll get into these first 14 verses that James read a while ago. That was a mouthful, wasn't it? A lot of stuff happening just in this very first chapter. I will kind of give you a little heads up. I think I've joked a couple times. We went through Galatians my last year of youth ministry, and it took us 8 months. I don't think we're going to take that pace with Ephesians, not because we couldn't take that pace, because you could spend a year or more just in this book, but for the sake of moving, we're going to try to go at a, not a rapid speed, but we're going to try to get some things done. So anyway, that's kind of where we are. Well, let's just kind of start with some background. This book of Ephesians, who is written to, is obviously whom? The Church of Ephesus. All right, at least we're tracking. But first, let's just talk real brief about who wrote it. And this is semi-interactive, not too interactive, but it was written by Paul. Okay, so if you're not familiar with the some of the New Testament writings, probably over half of the New Testament is written by Paul. We're not going to spend much time on Paul. He was just an amazing apostle, the least likely who would ever, take the charge he took to become the greatest missionary, greatest pastor probably in human history, but was, before that, was, you know, a Pharisee, was a religious zealot, was, you know, someone who persecuted the church, was there whenever Stephen got stoned. He was holding the coats. I mean, if you read through Acts and you get about halfway through and you were to kind of pick out, okay, who's going to be the guy who's going to finish the New Testament? You wouldn't think it'd be Paul, you know, the guy killing people. But it was Paul. And so he has a very rocky background, but he has an amazing future. And the God used him in great ways. And so even as we see in verse 1 there, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And so... again, we could literally spend 2 or 3 weeks just talking about Paul, but for the sake of this morning, Paul, he is evident that he wrote the book of Ephesians. There are some who argue it, but they're just stupid, right? Can I say that in church? I just did. Anyway, so but in all, I mean, right there, right, this is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. You can argue over who wrote Hebrews. It doesn't say, but Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. But he wrote it to the church of Ephesus. Now, to a lot of the churches he wrote to, you know, were individual churches. There were congregations like this. They're what you call occasional letters. Something was happening in the church. An occasion was coming about, and he wrote to that occasion. Well, neither one of those is the case of the church of Ephesus. It is not just one particular group. Really, the church of Ephesus is really kind of, we said, the first satellite church system, because the church of Ephesus, the town we'll talk about in just a second, very large town. Its boundaries extended greatly, about 30 miles out, and there are all these little rural churches that are all connected to the church of Ephesus. And so so that we also get the term circular letter, which basically just means that he wrote this letter, and this stuff is important, believe it or not. He wrote this letter to be circulated. He wrote this letter to say, okay, I want you to take it to this church, now go to this church and this church. I want all the people to read this. And that's one reason we know it's not an occasional letter. We don't see any issue like in the church of Galatia, where there was just some heretical teaching going on, or in Corinth, the church of Corinth, whenever, you know, there was some bad leadership being followed. You know, there's no particular thing. He was just writing some good stuff, some good theology of who God is and what and how the church is supposed to act. So he said, take this to the church of Ephesus, take it around. So it was a circular letter, not written for any occasion. And then we see the book of Ephesians kind of written in two parts. How many chapters in Ephesians without looking? Anybody know? Oh, six. Good job. There's six chapters. It's kind of half and half. 1 through 3 is really doctrinal in nature. It's all about, you know, theology. It's very theological. It's about who God is, about our salvation, as we'll see in just a moment. And the last half of Ephesians is very practical in nature. So you got doctrinal, then you got practical. I can't even talk. Very practical. And so it's about how the church is to function, how families are to function, how we are to live life individually and together. And so so this is kind of this letter that we have. Now, just a quick word about Ephesus, because it is important to know a little bit about the city, not the town. Sometimes we think biblical towns, and we think just, you know, like Robin Hood. You know, remember like Robin Hood, you got little thatched, you know, houses, you know, with like one brick wall. That's not the town of Ephesus. Ephesus was a lot like New York City to some degree. It was the fourth largest city in the world at that time, in the Roman Empire. They had an amphitheater that would hold anywhere from 10 to 20,000 people, one building. A lot of the buildings were outlaid in marble. You know, they had elaborate bathhouses. And, Dad, you'll find this very interesting. They even had a very archaic air conditioner system, you know, with so we believe, as we uncover Ephesus, with these pipes and funnels. So they're a very advanced city. They have a lot going on, a lot of liberal arts. I mean, they're, you know, they are a popping city. And one thing, a couple of things that make them so popular, such a thriving city. One is their location. They're on the sea. They're like this hub and trading. So you got all these people because it's, you know, just a very, you know, economical city. And then also you have very pagan in nature. They have the temple to, I think it's Diana, and we see in Acts 19, we'll talk about it in just a second, that it's a very pagan-oriented city. They worship these false gods. They have the biggest shrine. It's right there in the church of Ephesus. And so this is who Paul is around. This is the people that's all around the church of Ephesus. This is, you know, as we know, the gospel's not meant just to be kind of huddled around, but it's meant to go out. And so these are the people that's around the church of Ephesus. It's a lot like the people that were, and it's in our culture today. So this is not so far removed from us. Other interesting thing about the church of Ephesus is it's not just found in the book of Ephesians. I love whenever you're reading something and then like another book that's also inspired, you can see other facts about it. So if you want to see the beginning of the church of Ephesus, look at Acts chapter 19. Write that down on your handy-dandy handout there. Acts chapter 19 is the beginning of the church of Ephesus. It was planted by some really cool, a really cool couple. Anybody know for bonus points? Aquila and Priscilla. Good job. Who knows which is the man, which is the woman? We're always confusing. Sorry, that's a lame joke my seminary professor always said. But anyway, Aquila and Priscilla, they planted the church, and then later, Paul comes back. You know, they don't do like a super job of establishing it. Paul comes a little bit later, and he firmly establishes the church of Ephesus. He preaches there himself for anywhere from 2 to 3 years. He leaves on his missionary journeys, and then Timothy comes back about a year and a half, and he preaches. And so you got a pretty good preacher roster. They didn't have microphones then. But you got Aquila and Priscilla, you've got Paul, and you've got Timothy. They got a good lineup of pastors, you know, on their little, you know, all churches have the wall of pastors. You know, you've got some pretty good pictures up there of folks who have led this church. And then finally, it was written probably, and this is important too, it was written around 60 or 62 AD by Paul while he was where? Anybody know? Rome. Where at in Rome? Jail. That's right. I was like on it this morning. He did some studying this week. I'm glad. Gold star. It's coming your way. But this is actually his first what we call prison epistle, if you want a good theological term there. It's his first prison epistle he wrote in prison, wrote to the church of Ephesus, again, to encourage them, to just kind of give them some stuff here. And then you can also see, as I mentioned a while ago, in Revelation, I believe it's the first part of Revelation chapter 2, where he's talking about all the churches. You know, we're familiar probably with churches, Smyrna and Laodicea, there's seven churches, and he talks about the church of Ephesus. And so we see it in Acts, we see this letter to the Ephesians, and then we finally see it in Revelation. And Jesus says something very cool about him. He said, look, I've got nothing against you. He said, the only thing I've got against you is that you've kind of lost your first love. You know, and before we start throwing stones, I mean, just think about our life. I mean, they've been a church because this was written when? Quiz, I just told you, it was written when? Around 60 AD. The book of Revelation was written around 90 AD. And so it's 30 years later after they started, Jesus is saying, the only thing I've got against you is you've lost your first love. If you've been a Christian here for 10, 15, 30, 40 years, I mean, you know, it's not at all saying it's right, but it's easy to start slipping away from the fire of our first loves with Christ. And so he was telling them in Revelation, said, look, so you need to get back to the gospel, and to get back to loving Jesus, proclaiming Jesus. And that may be just a simple challenge for all of us. Some of us this morning may need to hear that if you look at your life and you look where you were when you first got saved, because there's probably never a time where we love Christ more when he first saves us, he first converts us. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. And I love the word he gives in Revelation. He says, repent, you know, and turn towards the height at which you have fallen. And repent actually means not just to turn around, as we so often say, but it actually means to turn towards the highest place. And so so that may be a word for all of us this morning. So have we introduced the book? You feel introduced to Ephesians? Hello, my name is Ryan. My name is Ephesians. Shake hands. Okay, so there we go. I think that's all I got on the book itself. And so we'll bring out some more stuff as we go. In Acts chapter 19, we'll be going back there in the coming weeks. A really cool guy, not a godly guy, but a cool guy, Demetrius. He's a silversmith. We'll read about him. But Acts 19, Ephesians, and Revelation chapter 2 are the three main places that we see the church of Ephesus. All right, well, on to the text. Now, if I were to pick a book, if I were just to read through books and say, okay, what's an easy book to preach through? I wouldn't pick Ephesians. I'd like maybe go to Jude, you know, maybe Philemon, you know, some one chapter books, or maybe some books that are, you know, even James is really good. You know, it's very practical in nature. But Ephesians, especially these first three chapters, just right out of the chute, you know, it starts off heavy. It starts off in some very deep waters. We're going to see in just a minute. So we didn't pick it because it was an easy topic. You know, I believe God led us here because we need to hear the words of Ephesians in the next few months. And so again, Paul wastes no time. He has a very short introduction there. And if you look at all Paul's letters, they're all kind of laid out the same way to some degree. He gives a greeting, usually a very friendly greeting, unless you're the church of Galatia, then you get just berailed. And then usually a thanksgiving or a blessing, and then he gets into his content. So let's just start with these first couple of verses here. Where, you know, he says he's an apostle by God's will. Says to the saints who are in Ephesus. And just a little interesting blurb for you. A lot of people say our earliest text of Ephesians, that word is blanked out. To the saints who are in, and it's blank. So that Tychicus, who sends this letter around, can literally write in to the church of Ephesus, to the church of whoever. Because remember, this is going to all people. Which is encouraging to us because, you know, that Paul meant for this to be to the church at large. And so this morning we are the church at large. So it says to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Again, going back to Revelation chapter 2, they said, you know, you've been, you know, your love is waning, but other than that, you know, I've got nothing bad to say against you. You know, and that right there, and that is something that I hope that is the testimony of North Hills this year and next year. And as all these kids in here grow up, and as the calendar flips on by in 5 years and 10 years, I hope that North Hills is found faithful. I hope it is a church and as a body that is found faithful to God, is found faithful to His Word. I pray that we as individuals or people who are found faithful to the saints who are in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so this is who is writing to. Grace and peace be to you. And then on in verse 3, another interesting thing about what we're talking about this morning, from verse 3 through verse 14 is, in the original language in a way, the longest sentence in all of Scripture. I believe it is 202 words. Stephanie, how would you like to diagram that sentence? 202 words. I read the stuff this week. It's like so many prepositional phrases, so many other things that I forgot what they were. You know, left those a long time ago. But it is a packed sentence. And of course, you know, in our English translations, to help with the flow, we've made it to different numbers of sentences, put verses in there, so it's a little bit easier. But Paul is about to throw some stuff down. And it's interesting to me that this is his greeting. This is his introduction. This is his, you know, before I get into, you know, let's just praise God for a moment. So this isn't even something that he's making a really big deal of. I would say this is something that he assumed the church knew at that time. It's something that he assumed that the church, the people of Ephesus, they understood what he's about to say. But yet we probably can wrestle with this passage a great deal. And so, so this morning, and there's all, I'll just kind of throw myself right out of the box. It deals with God's sovereignty. It deals with God's plan of salvation in our life. And this literally is a passage that we could go all kind of different ways about. There are books, there are authors who have dedicated their life talking about God's sovereignty. And we're going to talk about God's sovereignty. As I prepare for messages, I use different commentaries to kind of, you know, get some background on different things. And most of my commentaries are from a certain type of author. But I wanted a different perspective this week. And so I won't say his name. He's a very popular evangelical guy that we all know, have a great respect for. So I want to see what this guy has to say about Ephesians chapter 1. And so it took me a little while to download it. I had a bunch of problems. It took me like an hour. And I can't wait. What does he have to say about God's sovereignty in Ephesians chapter 1? He's got this, you know, commentary on Ephesians. Surely he's going to give me some insight. I finally download it. I finally get it. And guess what he does? He skips over verses 3 through 14. He starts in verse 15. Because it is a difficult passage to tackle. It is a difficult passage to look at. And you'll see why as we get into it. But this morning, we are not going to overlook it just because in the church, it can be something that can be discussed. Unfortunately, at times can be divisive. But what we're going to do this morning, we're going to stick to the text. We're going to stick to what God's Word is saying here in Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14. I'm not going to read this whole chunk again. James did a great job reading that while ago. Appreciate you, James. But my goodness, did I just turn this thing off? Okay, so just keep on rolling. All right, y'all can hear me okay? Good, I'm loud and fat, so we can do this. It's one good thing. You know, skinny people, they can't talk loud very well, right? So Ephesians chapter 3, this passage that we're looking at, there are three things that I want us to see this morning. There are three things I'll kind of lay out our outline for us. I think we've got them on the screen there. There's some little notes there in your handy-dandy handout. I want you to take note of. I lost my handy-dandy handout. But the first one is this, is that God always has a plan. God always has a plan. As you look at this passage, it is evident that God has a plan. In verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So before the foundation of the world, God had a plan for the salvation of man. It said He had a plan. So He chose us from before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And I believe that this plan had two different purposes, two different reasons that he had this plan. Because really what we're seeing here, that Paul in this first section, he is praising God for the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. He said these aren't just blessings that we have attained ourselves. We would not have attained these ourselves, but God has given us these spiritual blessings. He has loved us. And we see there in this word that is just so beautiful and is becoming even a buzzword in our culture today, in verse 5, he says, in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. That He, from the beginning of time, His plan was to adopt us. His plan was to adopt, you know, His chosen people, you know, for because He loved them. He wanted to pour His love, His grace on there. He chose those that would be His people. Now, we can't fully explain that this morning. We're not going to attempt to fully explain that because we're going to see at the end of this passage also a different side of this. But right now, where we are is that God clearly chose us. And if you've ever wrestled with that, if you ever struggled with those, with that terminology, with predestination, with being elect, I mean, you can't argue with it because it's right there. It says that He chose us, that we should be holy and blameless, and He adopted us. It says that He predestined us. And so it is clear that God has chosen His people. And He's chosen us for what? He's chosen us for adoption. Now, most of us probably have somewhat understanding of adoption. But let me just remind you and put this in the context, especially as we see it in Ephesians chapter 1. Adoption is beautiful. I had an opportunity to visit with a friend of mine yesterday for breakfast, wherever it was. And Joella knows him. Y'all know him, Kenneth Williams, you know, who's a missionary now and the guy we grew up with, just loves the Lord. I talk about it. You see his dad all over the place. His dad is Earl Williams. Mark knows him. Earl the Pearl Williams. And he literally walks all across Wichita Parish picking up 10 cans so that he can pay for a $500 retired pastor's dinner each year. And he picks up 50,000 cans because he loves God and he loves these pastors. Anyway, I'm going to start with Earl. Love Earl. Great, great godly man. But in talking to Kenneth, who's my age, he's 31, 32, class right around us. But anyway, you know, 31 years old. Guess how many kids this guy's got? He's got 7 children. I'm like, goodness. I said, me, my brother and sister, we have that many kids. One more than you, Kenneth. You're one guy. Anyway, he has 5 biological children and 2 adopted kids. And so we spent some time talking about his adoption process and what he's going through. But this adoption process is beautiful. And we see this, I imagine everybody in here, we have friends, we know people who have adopted kids or in the process of adopting kids. But here's the beautiful thing about adoption. Adoption is very one-sided, you know, in its beginning. Because, you know, the child who's being adopted, we'll say Kenneth's kids, he has 2 of them, you know, they had nothing to do with being adopted. Everything started with Kenneth. Everything, you put your friend's name in there. If we adopt him, it all starts, you know, with the father. We'll say the father. We know it's the father, the mother, the parents. But for the sake of argument, we'll say the father. It all starts with the father. The father has to say, you know, I want to initiate this process. I want to adopt somebody. So they start this process. And unfortunately, it's a very expensive process. And if you've looked into adoption, I mean, it's not just, you know, it's thousands and thousands, $20,000 to $30,000 to adopt a child. And so it's very expensive. And so the father initiates the process. The father, you know, picks up all the costs for the process. He pays everything for the process. He does all the work because it's not just paying money. It'd be good if you could, you know, roll up with a briefcase, you know, full of, you know, Benjamins, take it to some sketchy guy in the airport and say, here's my money, I want my kid. It doesn't work like that. You have to go through all the red tape and you have to go through all these things. It's just crazy. And so the father goes through the process, does all the work, pays all the money. He initiates, and it's all because of his love, because he wants to bring someone into his family. And so when he finally shows up to pick up that child for adoption, he's done all the work. He's done everything. He's done everything. And that child is able to just sit there and stick out his hands, and he becomes part of that man's family. By no work, no initiative, no initiation, nothing of his own. He just woke up that morning. And the father steps in and not just picks him up for the weekend, not just takes him on a fun trip, but brings him into his family. And everything about that kid is now past, and he has a new family. He has a new identity. And talking, not talking to David Platt, we're not boys. James and David Platt are boys. We're not boys. And so, but in hearing Platt's story of adoption, I love what he says. And whenever he went, because he's about to adopt his second child, and he went to adopt one. I said it really hit him because when it was a child from a foreign country, he was dressed in rags and filthy. He said this is the last time he'll ever be filthy. He said whenever he adopted that child, those rags were gone, and he was in new clothes. He was bathed. He was cleaned up. The love of the Platt family was poured out on this adopted kid. And if you ever tell David Platt, hey, how many kids you have? He's going to tell you, hey, 4 kids. Oh, wait, how many of those are yours? All 4 of mine. Because when I adopted them, they become my child. And so in the same way, we see this picture that God, in His plan, was to adopt us, to bring us into His family with no work on our own. He chose us to lavish, it says, to lavish His love on us. and to give us all of these good things. It was His plan to adopt us from the very beginning. It wasn't just some happenstance. It wasn't just some, okay, you know, what am I going to do with these humans? You know, they're getting a lot. But from the very beginning, before you and I were ever born, God planned to adopt us into His family, to call us into salvation. He said, well, why would He do that? Why would He do that? You know, why did we adopt today? You know, to show love to a child. You know, but God's was even was a little different than that. It says, and we'll continue in verse 5 there, according to the purpose of His will. He purposed it. He willed it. This was planned. In verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in His love. You know, why did God choose us? Why did He save us? Why did He adopt us? To show His grace. I love what it says in Romans, I believe it's chapter 5. In Romans 5, 8, and I believe the King James has one of the best words. The ESV says God shows us. And the King James says God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates His love and His grace by adopting us. It's not just for us, it's for Him. It's to say, look, I mean, what better way could we understand the grace of God than by this adoption process? What better way could He show us that He loves us than by what He did through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ? I mean, I don't know about y'all, my friend Kim Smith, she said this years ago, and at first I really didn't like what she said. And Kim, if you ever listen to this, I don't like what you said. But I love Kim to death, she's a non-emotional person, wouldn't you say? Very just, you know. And she said, I can't stand it when a preacher or an evangelist would say that he loves me. Like, you don't know me. You know, how can you love me? And of course, we could argue that a little bit because, you know, there are definitely ways that I love every person in this room, you know, because of the way that Christ has loved me. But what she was saying was this, how can you tell me that you love me? Just, you don't know me, you don't know anything about me. Show me that you love me. Spend some time with me. Then I will believe that you love me. Because there are people in this room that I have spent a lot of time with that I can say I love, that I would lay down my life for, that I would do whatever for. And but it's not just me saying that I love you. I had to show it. God, is there any way that He could have shown His love better? I mean, take Jesus Christ out of the situation. What could He have done? Had a mountain with laser letters, I love you. You know, hey, I have grace for you. You know, you are my treasure, possession, I love. In Deuteronomy, James was in 2 weeks ago in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's just go there. It's just such a great verse. All this is just right there. Deuteronomy chapter, because I don't want to butcher. I'll butcher verses when I try to say them. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 6 says, for you are a people holy to the Lord. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasure possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You are treasure possession. So how do we know that? We see that by God showing His grace by adopting us as children. And so let's just keep moving. So God has always had a plan, you know, to adopt us, to call us, to choose us, to save us, His chosen people for His glory. And the second thing is that Jesus was sent as our provision. He was sent as our provision. The word He uses in this passage is redemption. Starting in verse 7, it says, in Him, in Jesus Christ. And I believe in this passage, if you look, there's 8 different references to either in Christ or in Him. In Christ, in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Without Jesus, there is no salvation. He made a way for us, and He was the way. God had a plan to adopt us, and in that plan, He had to have a provision, because whenever Adam and Eve sinned and messed everything up, sin entered into the world, we could no longer do anything, you know, to be right with God. I mean, before sin, Adam and Eve, they were right. They were, have you ever thought about it? They were blameless. I mean, they were perfect. I mean, as we see in just a minute, you know, God's plan was to unite people together, to have a blameless fellowship with them. They were it. I mean, it says that they knew God, they walked with God, there was no sin in them. And then when sin entered into the world, we could no longer be right before God because we had sin in our life. We were born into sin. We're going to look in Ephesians 2 in a few weeks. But we were dead in our sins. And so something had to happen. This is where God's grace showed up, that He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And I don't know if there's a single person in this room that I love enough that I would send my son to die. I'd probably lay my life, at least I would like to think that I would take a bullet for you. I'd like to think that, you know, when the gun came out, Ryan, it may not happen. I don't know. But I can tell you this, I'm not going to put my son up in front of me, in front of you, and say, you take him for Ryan. It ain't going to happen. But God sent His Son to redeem us so that we could be right with Him, that we could be blameless before Him. That's how we know that He loves us and has shown His grace towards us, that He sent His Son Jesus as a provision for us. In John 14:6, a verse that we're probably all familiar with, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way to the Father. He's the only way to salvation is Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus and works. It's not Jesus and Joseph Smith. It's not Jesus and anything else. It is just Jesus. And anyone who thinks it's Jesus and anything else is wrong, and they don't understand the gospel. In our, we had our first first members meetings, if you will, interviews. Is that what I said they were, James? Interviews with the Cavins and the Pierces, you know, great, great couples. And we're kind of just figuring this thing out. People joined North Hills. And in that, we kind of said that there are two questions we're always going to ask every couple. So look, they didn't get this heads up. When I said, hey, let's have a meeting, they thought they were getting kicked out of the church or, you know, going to ask for money or something. They didn't know. So, you know, I'll give you a heads up. If you are interested in joining North Hills and go through the process, here's the two questions we're going to ask you. It's mainly to hear what God has done in your life. We're going to ask you two questions. The first one is, the second one really is what does it mean to be committed to a church body? But the first and most important question is, what is salvation? How are we saved? How does salvation come to mankind? And I'm not looking for you to quote Ephesians chapter 2 here, but we need to know it's just Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus and anything else. It is Jesus alone that has redeemed us and has saved us and has bought us with His blood. And it says there in verse 8, He has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose which He has set before us. And I love that. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Jesus was sent as our provision. God has always had a plan. And the third thing is that the Holy Spirit seals our promise. And I love Ephesians. I love this first passage for so many reasons. But one reason is we see the work of each part of the Trinity. You know, some people argue, especially who are not Baptists, well, Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible. And that's a true statement. The word Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible. But the fact that the Trinity exists is all through Scripture. And this is one of them right here. As we see this salvation process and the plan of God, we see that it is orchestrated by God. We see it's fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And we see the promise is held by the Holy Spirit. All three parts of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, have a very active part in our salvation. Have a very active part in God's plan. And it says, let's just read this last part. It says, in Christ, in Him, we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in. Let's just stop right there for a second. We're going to see the second half. We see a very clear picture of God's sovereignty at the beginning. We also see a piece of man's responsibility on the end. He says, when you heard and then you believed. He said, that is when you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Because somebody, you know, buying this thing, well, if God saved me, I don't have to do anything. God has chosen me before the foundations of the earth. I have to do nothing. But that is also not scriptural. We see so often in Scripture that the gospel is preached, the gospel is presented, and people have to make a choice. People have to, you know, to profess Jesus Christ as Lord. Even Peter, who the church is built on, you know, that he had to profess Jesus Christ. He had to make a confession that Jesus Christ was Lord. He says, when you heard this, the word of the Lord, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Our promise is sealed after we have heard the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ. And again, it's not held by us. We are not persevered, as saints, preserved as saints, if you will, by our own works, but by the Holy Spirit. He keeps us. Now, there's two things I want to point out before we close this morning. Is there's two responsibilities that we see in this. We have two responsibilities. Sometimes, especially whenever we look at God's sovereignty, we, like I said a while ago, we become responsibilists. It's English. What's the word I'm looking for? Not responsibilist. That's not a word. I just made that up completely random. We're irresponsible. We take no responsibility of our own. But there are two great responsibilities we see in verse 13. And it's backwards, if you will. The first one is that we do believe in Jesus Christ. And if there is a person in this room that maybe you've been here for months, or maybe this is your first time here, but you have heard that God has authored our salvation, that God has had a plan for our salvation, and you have never believed that, you have never confessed that, you've never confessed Jesus Christ as your only provision for salvation, and you've never repented of your sins, then your first responsibility is to hear it and to believe it. And that is where we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so our first responsibility in God's plan is to believe in Jesus Christ. The second thing is inferred here. It says, in Him you have also heard. Well, and even to quote Romans, how will they hear unless what? Unless someone tells them. How will they hear unless someone tells them? And who will go? Of course, that's a John Mack paraphrase. But our second responsibility after we believe is that we have to tell others about God's sovereign plan of salvation. It doesn't just happen. You know, the thing about Kenneth, my friend I told you about a while ago, well, hopefully we're going to be talking about Kenneth a lot. I want to pray and see what God wants us to do there. But Kenneth, he is in, when I say the bush, I'm talking about beyond Crocodile Dundee Bush. I'm talking about he is in the heart of Africa, no running water, no electricity. He's literally right next to the house that he's been provided. He's building a mud hut, you know, with a grass roof, you know, for teams to come in. There's nothing out there. And so he finally got some solar power so he could charge a laptop, praise God, even in the bush. You got to have a Mac, right? He said 5 minutes. He said, you walk out of his house, in 5 minutes, you can be in villages that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, have never heard the gospel. I haven't even heard of Coca-Cola. They are barbaric. They are uncivilized. They've never been influenced by society. But here's the thing. You know who is trying to get in there? Coca-Cola, McDonald's. They are trying to get in there and tap into them where we just sit back and say, oh, let someone else go. Let Kenneth and his family. He's got 7 kids. Goodness, he can take care of whole Uganda, right? But we must go. We must take the gospel. And we must preach the gospel so that people can hear the gospel and respond to the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. And not just to Uganda, not just to Africa or to Canada or to South Louisiana, but to your neighbor and to those around us and to the guy that we sit in a cubicle next to every day for the past 10 years. Our mind, you know, if we love the Lord and we're missional, as we say nowadays, we love the Lord, our mind's over in Uganda, but you may have a guy drinking coffee next to you who's lost and dying. Or you may have a family member, a father, a mother, a spouse, a brother, a cousin, a nephew, a son, a daughter who's lost and going to hell, but we're not actively doing anything to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not to be confused, we don't save them, but we do point them to the one who does. And we pray for them. We pray that God would open their eyes. So we need to be praying for those next to us, and we need to be praying that God would give us an opportunity as individuals, as a church, to be missional on this globe. It may be to help Kenneth. It may be to go to Bulgaria. It may be to go to Ouagadougou. I don't know. But we must go to tell. So our two responsibilities, we must believe in the gospel that we've heard. And secondly, we must tell about the gospel that we've heard. But God has had a plan since the beginning of time. He's always had that plan. Jesus has always been the answer. And if we will believe in Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit will seal us for all eternity. And that inheritance is ours. You know, we can talk about heaven a lot. You know, there are books written about heaven. But you know what? I don't know much about heaven. I don't know if the streets are paved with gold. I don't know what that means. I don't know if it's just gold color, if it's, you know, melted crayon. I don't know what it is. I don't know if we're flying around with wings. I don't know if we get to fist bump God. I don't know if we're singing. I don't know if we're on clouds. But you know what? I know we're in the presence of God. for eternity. And I know that whenever I die, that because of I believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has sealed me for all eternity, and that my eternal being is secured. The question is yours? And if it is your neighbors? Is your families? And is God calling you to go? As Ryan or Scott or somebody comes, we're going to sing. Not just to play a good song and make you move or make you come down here. But this time, always, here at North Hills, is a time of response. It is a time of you to respond to God. What is He saying to you through Ephesians chapter 1, through His Word, maybe through His Spirit has spoken to you, something completely different, I don't know. But it is our time to respond to God in many different ways. And so however God is calling you to respond this morning, you take this time to do it. Really, the whole point of this passage, I'm doing two songs, aren't we? And one reason we're going to do two songs, the whole point of Ephesians chapter 1 as Paul is writing it was to praise God. And if you can't read or hear Ephesians chapter 1 and see that you have done nothing on your own to be adopted by God who loves us and has lavished His love on us, if that does not cause you to worship through music, if that does not cause you to praise God, if that does not cause your heart to just want to jump out of your chest and cry, then you're probably dead. And so in these next few moments, I'm not saying let's just elicit some response. Let's start running around. You got to hold your hands up. I'm just saying in your heart, where you are, let us worship God as spiritual beings who has redeemed us. Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for Your Word. And God, in these next few moments, may we respond to You, Lord. Or we can respond in a giving because You so graciously have given to us, Father. As a father who loves his children, wants good things for his children, God, You always meet our needs. So we have an opportunity to give back to You. God, maybe this morning we're just reminded, God, just of what You've done for us, Lord. That You have taken us and You have adopted us, God. That You did all the work. You paid all the costs, Father. You initiated it, Lord. And we were just there to receive Your love. So maybe this morning we just need to worship You like we haven't in a long time. Maybe like Ephesians, the church of Ephesus. Lord, maybe we have all left our first love. And maybe this morning, God, we are called back to You. So Lord, whatever it is this morning, let us respond to You in truth and in spirit. We do love You. In Jesus' name.